Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 19. And let's stand together and we'll read from the Word of God together this morning. We're going to fast forward some in our study of these red letter words in the Gospel of John. We're going to look this morning at chapters 18 and 19, but in particular I want us to focus on these verses this morning. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 19, we read these words. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they also took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Wow. Let's pray. God, these words, they are words that are filled with deep truth and with deep mystery. It is the very essence, of your earthly life. You finished it all. You ran the course the Father gave to you. You were completely faithful in all things. You perfectly accomplished the perfect will of your Father in heaven. You have finished it all. There's no one like you. We are all men and women who leave all that we do unfinished. Our lives unfinished. Our works unfinished. Everything unfinished. But you alone can say with faithfulness, can say in truth, "It is complete. It is accomplished. It is paid in full. I have done it all." Lord Jesus, I pray you will open our eyes to see the depth of this truth today. I pray that you will open our hearts, Lord, that you would aliven and inflame apathetic souls, that you will draw forth even greater and hotter and more glorious praise from the lips of your children. I pray that you will warm and awaken and make alive dead hearts in this place today, that you will destroy dead religion, that you will enthrone your gospel, that you will magnify your cross and your work in this place today, that we would glory in you. That we would see with wide open eyes. We would see with eyes of faith and with hearts to believe the very depths of these words. Make us to know what it means. It is finished. Make us to see all that you have done. Help us, Lord. It is so easy for us to be drawn away. It is so easy for us to pursue that which is lacking. It is so easy for us to pursue fool's gold when gold from you alone stands before us. We need you. We need your grace. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself. I pray that you would fill my soul with your spirit. I pray that you would speak through me today. I pray that you would empower me to speak your words. I pray that I would be of no significance whatsoever, but that you would be of the greatest significance. I pray that you would completely obscure me, but that you would completely display your glory. Lord, I pray for this body of believers. I pray for this group of people assembled. I pray for those that are yours here. I pray for those that are not yours. I pray for those that will be yours. God, make your truth to rest with weight upon them today. And let them be able to say that surely we have heard the truth of God in this place. I ask this by your grace and for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Be seated, beloved. We're going to look this morning, beloved, at three of the most wonderful words that have ever been uttered in history. It is finished. Those are words, beloved, the words of Christ as he gave up his life on the cross. The last time we looked at these words was 2 years ago. That's too long. In fact, my heart resonates with the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said this. In the original Greek of John's gospel, there's only one word for this utterance from our Lord. That word, by the way, is tetelestai. That's the Greek word. To translate it into English, he says, we have to use three words. But when it was spoken, it was only one. An ocean of meaning in a drop of language. A mere drop, for that's all that we can call one word. It is finished, yet it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. Finished. I can half imagine the tone in which our Lord uttered this word, with a holy glorying, a sense of relief, the bursting out of a heart that had long been shut up within walls of anguish. Finished. It was a conqueror's cry. It was uttered with a loud voice. There's nothing of anguish about it. There is no wailing in it. It's the cry of one who has completed a tremendous labor and is about to die, and he utters his death prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he shouts his last life's hymn in that one word, finished. May God, the Holy Spirit, help me to handle aright this text that is at once oh so small and yet so great. I feel the weight of that. I feel the weight of that this morning. I feel the weight of what was resting upon Spurgeon. This is an amazing statement by Christ. It is meant to put to quiet all of the fears of our souls. It is meant to put to an end all the wranging of Satan. It is meant to declare once and for all that the purposes of God are fully complete in his Son. But before we get to those words, before we look at those words, beloved, and they will occupy the great majority of our time this morning, what I want to do first is this, is as we have looked through this book at the words of Christ in the book of John, I want to do as we've done before. I want us to look briefly at the context, at the events, at the words of Christ that lead up to these words, "It's finished," this morning. So I want you to go back with me to John 18. I want you to go back with me to John 18, and I want you to see with me what brings us to this point this morning, and then I want you to see the glory of these words, okay? I want us to start in John 18. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is an unmistakable declaration of Christ's sovereign power. The first thing I want us to see this morning is an unmistakable declaration of Christ's sovereign power. That's the first point. Bring that up. First thing I want us to see is an unmistakable declaration of Christ's sovereign power. Let me set the stage for you, okay? His praying in Gethsemane is finished. The soldiers are coming to take him and to arrest him and to bring him before the Jews. And so we read these words. Look at it. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, you remember the high priestly prayer of John 17 that we looked at in detail several months ago. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. Okay? They're in the garden. They're in the garden that everybody knows about, the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knows about it. It says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, okay, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to see something, beloved. Jesus is in no way is Christ an unsuspecting, unwilling victim of what befalls him here. He does not all of a sudden be stunned that there are Roman soldiers and Jewish haters of Christ showing up in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, led by Judas. He's not stunned by that, okay? The passion and the death of Christ is clearly not an issue of Christ being caught unaware as some helpless victim of fate. Okay, those people that try to present Jesus as some poor, pitiful martyr who didn't know what he had coming to him, they're fools. They've never read the Word of God. Jesus, the Son of the living God, knew exactly what would happen to him. It had been planned. It had been orchestrated from all of eternity. It happened according to the will of the Father and of the Son. In fact, I just want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think about all that we've seen revealed just in the Gospel of John of what Christ knew regarding the coming of the cross. Think about this for a second. Jesus knew who it was that was going to betray him, did he not? Who was going to betray him? Judas. Did he not say, I have chosen you, but not all of you? For one of you is a devil. See, and he was speaking of Judas, whom he knew would betray him, right? That's John 6, verses 70 to 71. He knew when he was going to die. Do you ever think about it, how amazing it is that throughout the book of John, you continually have, you know, Jews trying to come and arrest him, the Jewish leaders wanting to come and arrest him and put him to death, and they're going to, you know, they're stoning him, they're going to do all this stuff to him. But have you ever noticed how Jesus is never afraid? Why is that? Because he knew it wasn't his hour. Because he knew his time had not yet come. And we see that throughout the first 12 chapters of the book of John. Every time they try to take Christ, Christ isn't afraid. He's not fearful. He's not trying to slip out of the situation. He knows his time has not yet come. But then we come to John 12. And at the end of it, there's this abrupt change, a shift, if you will. In John chapter 12 and starting in verse 23, we read these words, that the hour has come now, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then jumping down, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus knew when he was going to die. He knew how and why he was going to die. In John 12, he keep going in verse 32, it says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw from every tribe and nation and tongue people to myself. And he said this, the scripture says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus knew that he would willingly lay down his life, that he would not be defeated, that his life would not be ripped from him, but that he would freely give it up, and that he would rise again. In John 10, he says these words, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And just in case we don't understand what he's saying, he says, "No one takes it from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus is not a helpless victim. He is not a helpless victim. He's a willing Savior and a sacrifice and a glorious Lord. And we see that clearly here. Look what happens. This is one of the coolest things ever in Scripture. I love this. "He said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" He steps right out there. "And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" I am he. "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Yes, they did. I read one commentator that said, it's because they were all bunched up, and when Jesus jumped out from the trees, he scared the first rank, and they fell backwards, and they fell down in the next group, and the next group, and it was like dominoes going down. Oh, are you kidding me? You moron, these are Roman soldiers. These are guys who are veterans of vicious battles. They are warriors. Come out to a garden, well known by Judas, to take what they think is a fleeing peasant. And when they come to Gethsemane, here's what happens. They come face to face with the Lord of glory, and the veil rents just a little bit, and he says, "I am," and they fall on the ground, because that's what you do in the face of God. They get on their faces. They are crushed. They are fearful. They are undone. They get just a faint glimpse of the brightness of his glory. And just like Isaiah, when he saw Christ in all of his glory, these men are completely undone. Here's the truth. If Christ wanted to end it all right there, he could have. Couldn't he? If Christ wanted to end it all right there, he could have at this moment. But instead, he stays true to the sovereign purpose of the Godhead. And in fact, these men, they only stay on their errand because Christ reminds them why they're there. Look at this. They are so discombobulated. They are on the ground freaking out. They are fearful. They are cringing. They are crumbling, as they should be. And then Jesus has to do this to bring their minds back to why they're there. Verse 7. "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?'" Guys. Who are you looking for? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And look what the sovereign God does next. This is awesome. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." You think that was the plan all along, to let those men go? I don't think so. He says, "Let these men go. Let my disciples, let them go." This, it says, was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you have given me, I've lost not one." He says, "Let these guys go." He secures the safety of his disciples, and it's almost like Peter's deaf. It's almost like Peter's not hearing what's going on, because it says in verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." What? The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. I've got to go do this. Put your sword away. And Jesus, he heals Malchus of his ear being cut off. It's amazing. He secures the safety of his disciples. He embraces the cup, God's will that is before him. He shows that he is clearly in charge of what is taking place here. He's not caught unaware. Keep going. "So the band of the soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of these men's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And I want you to see here, number two, a clear declaration of Christ's innocence. Look what happens. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The idea here is he's trying to say, yeah, you've been kind of sneaky. You've been doing stuff behind closed doors. You've been stirring up insurrection. You've been stirring up sedition. You've been stirring up rebellion. You're a wicked, bad man. He's trying to make Jesus into a criminal here. He's trying to make Jesus secretive and rebellious here. Notice how Jesus answered him in verse 20. "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." Where's your witnesses? Where's your witnesses? I didn't do anything hidden. I didn't do anything behind closed doors. Nothing that he did. All of his teaching was in the open, preaching in homes and hillsides and synagogues, in the temple. No secret plan, no hidden agenda. He just simply openly preached the gospel. In fact, what Jesus is doing here, beloved, don't miss this, is he is pointing out the great contrast between the open teaching that he did and the secret plotting and malicious speaking of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. In fact, his innocence is so clear. Notice this. This is amazing. When Jesus answered that way, verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers, some little underling, some guy who's trying to make a name with the Sanhedrin that are there, okay? He's not even important enough to mention his name. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" He just spoke the truth. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Notice the contrast here between the innocence and the humility of Christ and the pride and the arrogance of the underling who strikes him here. And what it exposes clearly is the insincerity and the wickedness of the questioners' hearts and souls. They were not seeking the truth. They were not seeking to have a fair trial. They did not care for Christ's innocence. Instead, in standing before them, Christ reveals the innocence of his own person, and he demonstrates the darkness of their own hearts. That is what Christ does. When you behold Christ as he is, the darkness of our own hearts is put on display. Jesus declares his innocence. Pick it up in verse 25. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off," he's nailed, right? "Asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' You got a pretty good right with that sword." No, he doesn't say that, but that's Peter again denied it. And once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but so they could eat the Passover. Oh, glory be. They're already defiled by their sin. They have no need to worry about it so they can finish out the feast. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" Did they accuse him of anything right there? Did they accuse him of anything substantive right there? Did they? Did they say, "Here's the formal charge"? Is it? Could you do that in our government? Could you do that in our court system? Man, you get charged with real crimes and you're really guilty and you get off these days. Oh, if he wasn't doing evil, do you think we would have brought him to you? If I'm Pilate, I'm thinking, yeah, because I know you guys. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now, here it comes. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then we see this. We see Christ give a plain declaration of his kingship. Look at it. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Did you come up with this on your own, or have you been hearing guys talk?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. You can't conceive of what my kingdom is about. My kingdom is greater than anything this world could hope for. It's eternal, it's untouchable, it's unchanging, unshakable, incorruptible, powerful, beyond human comprehension. It's a kingdom that takes precedence over every earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that demands absolute loyalty from all of its subjects. Christ's followers are not pursuing an earthly throne for Christ. That is too small. His throne is the universe." And he's a king who is the king of truth. He builds his kingdom on the preaching of the truth, not by the sword, not by coercion, but by the word of truth, by the gospel, by the clear proclamation of God's glory, proclaiming the unavoidable, soul-crushing or soul-freeing truth, depending upon how you receive it. Here is truth embodied, standing before Pilate. Truth defined by a cross that he's going to hang on in just a little bit longer. And Pilate looked at him and he says, smugly and without care, "What is truth?" It is truth that will judge you on the day of judgment. That's what truth is. It is the word of God that will be fulfilled to every jot and tittle. It is Christ incarnate. That's the truth. Pilate didn't see it. Pilate refused to see it. In fact, what he does here, and you don't see it in the Gospel of John, is he sends Jesus away for a little while to go to Herod Antipas, who's just a complete goof, and I'm not even going to go into that right now. But he sends him away. And then pick it back up with me, beloved. The end of verse 38 says, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him," and he sent him away. But then he comes back. That's what happens in between 38 and 39. He comes back again to Pilate. In verse 39, we read these words, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was the most wicked of the wicked. Do you want the innocent king of the Jews, or do you want this wicked man? Give us the wicked guy. That's who we want. That's just like the wicked souls of men. And Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, beaten as he was, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! It's not enough that he's beaten. It's not enough that he's bloody. It's not enough that he's been humiliated. Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And here Jesus gives an unshakable declaration of his authority. An unshakable declaration of his authority. Jesus answered him, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus saying, "My throne is infinitely higher than your throne. My authority infinitely higher than your authority. And you would have no power over me except it be God's plan." It's as if Christ is saying, "God ordered your life, Pilate. He has ordered your circumstances and the extent of your dominion." He is reproving this proud man who is forgetful of the great source of his authority and who supposes that it's by his own talents and by his own wrangling and by his own fortune that he has risen to this present place. And Jesus is saying, "Look, you will give account one day for what you've done. You'll give account for everything that you have done. Your authority is going to come to an end. Your authority over me, it's going to come to its completion. My authority stands forever. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. My authority is unshakable." Beloved, what are we to see in this? What are we to see in this lead up to these words? What are we supposed to understand? Here's what we must see. Let this burn deeply into your soul. Christ pursued the cross. It did not overtake him. He pursued it and put himself upon it. The cross did not surprise him. For the joy set before him, he embraced. He pursued his mission, given to him in eternity past by the Father, willingly embraced for the sake of the Father's glory and out of his deep love for the church. He pursued it. It was his from eternity. After Jesus confronts Pilate in that way, look at verse 12. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." He tried to get out of the situation. He tried to save face. He could have released him if he wanted to, but he wanted to release him and save face. He didn't want it to cost him anything to release Christ. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend." These guys are conniving, aren't they? "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, and away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And in that they spoke truly. God was not their king. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Before he dies, he entrusts Mary to John's care. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, we come to the declaration of victory that is unparalleled anywhere in Scripture. It is finished! It's finished! And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There it is, beloved. It's the word of all words. It's finished. It's done. I've completed it. It's tetelestai. Complete. Accomplished. Paid in full. Beloved, I want you to see this. It's a cry of victory. It is the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look through the eyes of faith and see the testimony of a victorious king. It's the cry that heaven has been waiting for. The cry that the Father has been waiting for. The cry that the angels have been waiting for. It is the cry that Christ has desired to make since the moment he was incarnate. And it's a word that is, man, there's not another word more terrible to the devil than his demons than these words. It is finished. But what was finished? What was accomplished? What was paid in full when Jesus laid down his life on the cross? What was accomplished? Lord, I want you to see this. You've got to see this. Please see this in all of its glory. Please do not tune out. Please don't look at your watch. I don't care what time we get done. You have got to see all that Christ has done for you on the cross. You have got to behold the glory of your Christ. When Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross, what he finished, what he accomplished is multiplicitous. It's huge. Sorry for that. It's big. And I can't even have all of them, but the first thing I want you to see is this. When he laid down his life on the cross, it was then that all of the types and the prophecies and the promises reached their zenith, their peak, their fulfillment. In him. All the types, all the prophecies, all the promises of the Old Testament, they all reach their peak, their fulfillment, their zenith in Christ when he puts himself to death on the cross. Look upon your Lord there and see him as he is. He is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken in his word. He is the fulfillment. Think about it. In Christ, we see a willing sojourner like Abraham. We see a sacrifice like Isaac. We see one more faithful than Joseph. We see a prophet like Moses. We see a champion like Joshua, a priest like Melchizedek, a warrior king like David, one with wisdom surpassing Solomon. We see a stalwart like Elijah, one like the Son of Man described by Daniel, the Lord of glory beheld by Isaiah, yet the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, crushed according to his Father's will for our iniquities and our sin. We see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the sacrificial lamb slain. We see the scapegoat upon which was placed all of the sins of God's people. When we look at Christ, we see both priest and offering. We see sacrifice and the altar upon which it is offered. We see the tabernacle. We see the mercy seat. We see the showbread. He is the promise fulfilled of every prophecy made from Genesis to Malachi. He is the source of every blessing given freely to us by God. And he is the bearer of every penalty of sin described in the Old Testament that we read about. All of the book cries out his name. All of the book cries out his name. Every faithful act of worship anywhere in the Old Testament is just a foreshadowing of his own faithful worship of the Father. While all the blood of bulls and goats and doves and rams could never fill up the sacrifice required to remove sin, it is he, high priest of the ages, who fulfills it all. And he comes, you know what, not clad in the linen ephod of a priest, not with the breastplate and not with the tunic or the turban on his head. But he comes as a high priest clothed with human flesh. The cross, his altar. His life, the sacrifice. And before God the Father, he offers up his own soul for his church. Everything reaches its zenith in him. Everything comes to focus in Christ alone. He is the key that opens the Old Testament to our understanding. He's it. He's it. When Christ willingly gave up his life in our place on the cross, it was then that all of the types and prophecies and promises are finished and accomplished in him. When he willingly gave up his life in our place on the cross, it was then that the multifaceted salvation of his church was powerfully and steadfastly secured forever. What grace is in this? What grace is in this? That he would pursue the cross for sinners such as I and you. Oh, beloved, Ralph Venning, the great Puritan, wrote a book called The Plague of Plagues in 1669. And he describes the very hatred of sin that plagues every human soul. And he describes it like this, and if we would just see it like this, we would see all of the glory of Christ more fully revealed on this cross. He describes sin as acts of hostility, walking contrary to God, rebelling against God, rising up against him as an enemy, striving, contending with God, despising God. He says sin makes men haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, even blasphemers of God, and in short, even atheists who say there is no God. It goes about, sin does, to ungod God. And by some of the ancients, it is called deicidum. It is God murder. It is God killing. I forget who it was. I think it might have been Calvin who said, if it were within our power, we would drag God from his throne and kill him and put ourselves there in his place. That is the nature of our sin. What are we worth? What are we worthy of? Death, destruction, hell. And yet, Christ comes and he goes to this cross and he pours out his life's blood and he declares, it is finished. What is finished? The justification of his church is finished. Because Christ went to the cross, because Christ took our sin and our guilt upon him, because Christ is the sacrifice in our place, God can declare us who are by nature sinners not guilty. And he can declare absolutely righteous every and any sinner who takes shelter in the death of Christ in their place as the only hope of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God looks at his believing, at the believing one, when he sees that person as if he or she is fully righteous as Christ himself. He can do it because Christ has finished our justification on the cross. Our sins put upon him in our place. His righteousness given to us. It is the greatest of exchanges. And oh, how we need to see what a grace it is. What a work of grace, righteousness in exchange for sin. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. On the cross, he finished the expiation. The expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, of the sins of his church. That is, Jesus had all of his sins, all of our sins as his church, laid upon him as if they were his own, and like the scapegoat, he took them off, never to be seen again. That is why the scripture can say, as far as the east is from the west, I have removed thy sin from you. Because Christ has expiated, taken it all away. We see in the cross the propitiation of God's wrath for the church. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he received the wrath of God for sin, his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin received the full fury of the holy God at the cross of Christ. Jesus absorbed in himself the full wrath of God for a great multitude of sinners from every tribe and kindred and nation and people. In the agonies of his death, he absorbed the full wrath of God. We were criminals before God. We deserve the agony of hell, but Christ bore it in our place. Can you even conceive of what that means, beloved? Can you? I labor hard to try to enter into this. I try so hard to understand this. And oh, as I try to understand it, the more of a mystery it becomes. It drives me crazy. The agonies of Christ, the agonies of his suffering, the sin-atoning Lord, they're beyond our ability to fully comprehend. You know why? Because if we did comprehend him, we'd be struck dead. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. There was an intensity to them that no one could ever know, an intensity that's known only to his holy soul. No angel in heaven, no human mind will ever be able to understand the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the agony of his soul on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can bear the abandonment of my disciples. One has denied me, another has betrayed me, all have forsaken me. But oh my God, why have you forsaken me? But it had to be so. It had to be so. But how could it be? You ever thought of it? How can God compress into hours on a cross the agonies of hell that our sin deserves and pour it all upon him? I don't know. That is too great for me to understand. But I begin to get a glimpse of it when I think this. Only Christ could extinguish the flames of God's wrath against us. Because for unrepentant sinners, there will never be a time when by sufficient suffering of the agonies of hell, they fill up the fullness of the wrath that our sin deserves. Hell and its agonies are unending for those who are not Christ's. There is not enough that we can do separate from Christ to fill up the wrath of God, and that is why hell is eternal. But praise God that Jesus, in his forsakenness, in his suffering, he absorbed the wrath of God against sin for his church, specifically for his church, for his bride, so that all of us who would come to him in faith and repentance would have the wrath of God forever and fully turned away from us. He finished that on the cross. And so for us, there will never be a day from now until eternity, if you're Christ, when God will have 1 ounce of wrath towards you. He'll discipline you. But he doesn't have 1 ounce of wrath towards you. Instead, he deals with you in mercy and in blessing. That is God's heart toward you. Christ's sacrificial offering of himself is finished, it's complete, and it's all sufficient. And the only sacrifice left for us as the people of God is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Christ has drained the cup of God's wrath for us. It is finished. He has finished the reconciliation of his church. He's made enemies of God his children. He's given enemies of God a place at the table. We have offended God. We are his enemies by nature. But since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us and he made us friends with God. It's finished. Your friendship with God by virtue of the blood of Christ is nothing you'll ever have to wring your hands over. It's a friendship that is eternal and is everlasting and will only grow in its glory and its greatness. Christ finished that for you on the cross. He finished the redemption of his church. Oh, remember what you were, church. Remember what we were. We were slaves to sin with no way of freeing ourselves. Christ came and he paid the cost to redeem us from our sin, the infinite price of his blood. Multifaceted salvation of his church, Christ accomplished. And it's not cheap. It's priceless. It's infinite. It's amazing. And this kind of pardon flows not just from his grace. It's not just from his grace, but it's from the riches of his grace. It is by the unfathomable riches of God's grace that you and I can today enjoy a full, perfect, irreversible forgiveness that lasts for eternity. That's why Christ can cry out, "It is finished." Do you understand? Listen. Don't be one of those people who is duped into thinking that Christ died to make men savable. He didn't die so there'd be a possibility of salvation for everybody. He died to save his church. He did it. He got it accomplished. He finished the work. He actually provided a sufficient priestly sacrifice. He actually justified his people. He actually accomplished a perfect propitiation in turning away the wrath of God. When theologians talk about the finished work of Christ, it's not just a slogan. It is profound spiritual truth. He saved his people. Understand, church, your salvation was done on the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. It was won on the cross. It was done on the cross. There's nothing left to add. Nothing left for you to bring. What Jesus accomplished in his death was awesome and total and complete. And all you must do is repent of your sins and receive Christ by faith. That's all that's left for you. Because he has finished it all. And because of the work of saving his church, because it is finished, third thing is this: Christ signifies the completion of his mission in the Father's plan of redemption. Oh, beloved, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he's saying, "I have accomplished my job, Father. I've done what you have called me to do. I have accomplished what you have planned out from eternity past. I have fulfilled the role that you have given to me. I've done it all." In Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7, we read these words: "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And I said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book, I've come to do your will.' And his will was for him to die on the cross." We see that clearly stated for us over in the book of Acts when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, the plan of God, you crucified. And what Peter is saying here is this: the cross isn't a tragedy. It's not an accident. It was a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was his purpose. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it forcefully. He says, "God sent his son into the world to bear the guilt of our sins. God punished our sins in his son. It was God who contrived the cross. And the son willingly embraced his role. And he fulfilled everything that the Father had given to him. And so he could say, 'It is finished. It is done.'" When he cries out, "It is finished," he says, "It is the end of Christ's shame and suffering." This is the end of Christ's shame and suffering. It's done when he accomplishes his work on the cross. Has it ever occurred to you, beloved, all that Christ had to endure to be the perfect Lamb? Certainly the suffering of the cross that we've looked at. Certainly, you know, the stepping out of heaven's glory, being clothed with human flesh and becoming, you know, a bondservant, being born into poverty, obscurity, despised, rejected, mocked, laughed at. None of the very simple pleasures of having a wife or children, his own family rejecting him. He was king of the universe, but esteemed as nothing. But I want you to think about this even more, because I've been really thinking about this week. Consider this. Even more, beloved, think this. His life was one long night of temptation. His life was one long night of temptation. And you know what suffering that is. You know how the power of temptation mounts and gets greater the longer you resist it, and how often we give into it, but how the Lord Jesus resisted every one of his temptations to the bitter end. He entered this world sinlessly. He entered this world perfect, but to remain sinless, he had to beat back thousands upon thousands of temptations. Temptations that came at him suddenly. Temptations that came at him continually at the most vulnerable times. Think about how we excuse our sin when we give into temptation. We excuse our sin by saying, well, I was tired, or I was hungry, or I was lonely, or I was feeling unjustly treated. The Lord was tired all the time. So great were the demands upon him, he was tired all the time. He was alone in the truest and the deepest sense on this earth. Yes, he had his disciples around him, but beloved, he was alone. Who was more unjustly treated than he was? And yet he did not sin. This is the life that you and I should have lived, and we didn't. He lived it for us in our place. He didn't need to become a man. He didn't need to come into this world to suffer, to live a perfect life in the teeth of every kind of temptation, to have his life drained out of him. He was already perfect. He was already complete as the Son of God. But he did it all for one reason and one reason only. He lived his life for this purpose, to give it to us as we have lived it, as if we had lived it for ourselves. And to do that, he underwent shame and suffering in our place. But now it's finished. Now it's done. When he cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, "The vindication of God's glory is complete in the law and on the cross." It's in the cross that we see the glory of God's holiness and the wonder of his mercy joined together and put on display. Christ upholds God's glory by fully keeping the law in his life, and he upholds God's holiness by paying for sin on the cross. And of the justice of God and of his glory that Christ upholds, Spurgeon writes, if hell were filled with men and women, it would not be such a vindication of divine justice as when God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And made him to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Listen to what he says. Now let every believer rejoice in this great fact, that by the death of Christ, the law of God is abundantly honored. You can be saved without staining the holiness of God. You are saved without putting any stain upon the divine statute book. The law is kept, but mercy triumphs too. Praise God. Oh, beloved, there's so much more. So much more. This "it is finished" means it means the rendering powerless of Satan and sin and death. It's on his cross that he takes away the power of Satan and crushes his skull and disarms the evil powers and the authorities, and he makes a public spectacle of them. It is on the cross that he judges sin and he takes away its penalty and he takes away its power. It's on the cross that Christ destroys the power of Satan to condemn us with unforgiven sin, and in so doing renders powerless death against us. In fact, Christmas Evans says this. I love these words. He said, "Death had come against him, against Christ, as with his fiery dart, which he struck right through the Savior till the point fixed in the cross. And when he tried to pull it out again, he left the stinger behind." Death is destroyed in the cross. It is finished. It is finished because the eternal covenant by Christ's blood is fully and completely ratified. You know the eternal covenant of the Father with the Son. We read of it as Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 10. where it says, it's the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he'll bear their iniquities. Christ's covenants on his part to give up his blood, and God covenants on his part that Christ would see the travail of his soul. He would see the reward of his sufferings. And with the shedding of Christ's blood, the covenant is fully and completely ratified. The guarantee of his blood guarantees the accomplishment of the covenant. And it guarantees the ultimate triumph of his church. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he crushed the head of the skull, the head of the serpent. With those words, his church will prevail. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. That's the confession of life. And rightly and with all certainty can Jesus say, on this rock, the confession of me is Christ and Lord, the rock of my salvation, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because he guarantees the ultimate triumph of his church, he guarantees the completion of our salvation. When he said it is finished, he meant it's all done. If Christ has finished the work of the cross for us, we know he'll finish his work in us. Of him it will never be said, this man started, but he was unable to finish. If he has bought me with his blood and he called me by his grace and I am resting in his promise and his power, I shall be with him where he is. I will see him as he is because I will be as he is. Beloved, it is finished means that the glory of Christ is fully and it will finally be revealed. Speaking of Christ's present seat in glory, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Men will never spit in his face again. The Roman soldiers will never scourge him again. Judas, where art thou? Behold the Christ sitting upon his great white throne. The glorious king who was once the man of sorrows. Now, Judas, come and betray him with a kiss. What, man? Dare you not do it? Come, Pilate, wash your hands in pretended innocency and say now that you're guiltless of his blood. Come, ye scribes and Pharisees, and accuse him. And oh, you Jewish mob and Gentile rabble, newly risen from the grave, shout now away with him. Shout now, crucify him. But see, they flee from his face. They cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." Beloved, listen. It is finished. It's not a sigh of relief. It is finished. It's not a moan of resignation. It's a shout of joy. It is a shout of triumph. It is a shout of jubilation and exaltation. The shout of a victor. The shout of a champion. It is done. Hallelujah. It is finished. And there remained for Christ only one thing left to do. And that was to rise from the grave and prove that all that he endured was not in vain, to prove that he is the Son of the living God, and that is just what he did. The grave could not hold him. Death and sin and power, all of it, he finished it. It is finished. Beloved, Christ's earthly work is finished. But ours has only begun. We'll close with this. Listen to me. Christ's earthly work is finished, but ours has just begun. His mission was to come and to save, to glorify God and save his people, to give his life a ransom for many, to carry out the plan of redemption. And he accomplished salvation for all who truly believe in Christ and own him as Savior and Lord. So what must we do? First, listen to me. We must believe this. Hear me, church. You got to believe this. This can't just be a story. This can't just be a tale. This can't just be a book. This must be the truth of your life. True faith understands that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. It understands and believes and rejoices that our only ground of standing with God is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ Himself, and that by faith we are no longer clothed in the filthy rags of our sin, but we are arrayed in the royal garments of our Savior without spot or wrinkle, and we walk in holiness not to earn salvation, but because we have been purchased by Christ. Our sin is paid in full. By God's grace, by faith, we are no longer what we once were. We have been fully accepted in God's beloved Son. He has finished our salvation. Listen to me, though. There are too many professing Christians, too many people in church who don't understand the gospel. Christ has finished it all. He has completed your salvation, and yet we run around trying to pin our filthy robes of righteousness to the robe of righteousness that is in Christ. Stop it. Stop trying to add to your salvation. Stop trying to help Christ accomplish your salvation. There's nothing for you to add. There's nothing for you to bring. There's nothing for you to append to Christ's work. There are too many who live in continual fear. There are too many who never know that they're safe, who never know that they're secure, who never know that they've done enough, who fearfully labor to be perfect and so earn the favor of God. Stop it! It's finished! Christ has paid it all. Do you understand what that means? There's nothing for you to pay. He's done it all. Have you repented of your sin? Do you hate it? Have you trusted in the work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross for your salvation? Are you trusting in His merit, in His righteousness, in His sacrifice alone? Have you submitted yourself to Him as Lord to reign in your life? Then it's finished. Let it be. You know what? God as much accepts a sinner who's believed in Christ only 2 minutes ago as He does somebody who's known Him for 50 or 60 years, because He does not accept us because of anything that we've done to merit salvation, but simply and only for what Christ has done, and that is finished. Live like it. Yes, you're seeking to follow Christ, and here's what happens. When you seek to follow Christ, you want Him to be honored and magnified. You see imperfections in your life, don't you? Don't you? Yeah. So does every child of God. In fact, after being saved by Christ, Paul saw more clearly than ever his sin. As he walked with Christ, this is the progressive description of his heart. First, he called himself the least of all the apostles. Then he got a little worse. He said, well, I'm the least of all saints. And then he got to this one. He said, I'm the chief of all sinners. Least of the apostles, least of the saints. Dude, I'm at the head of the line when it comes to sinners. But rather than discouraging his heart, it made him love Christ more. Beloved, listen to me. God does not stare at your imperfections. He does not stare at your sin that you wage war against and say, ah, you are disqualified. It's not what He does. He covers them with Christ's righteousness. Yes, He sees them, but He sees them to remove them, not to destroy you. God does not look at you as what you are in yourself, beloved, but as what you are in Christ. It is finished. It's the message we must believe and live. But secondly, it's the message we've got to proclaim. It's the message we've got to take to our families and our friends and our city and our world. The great sin of the so-called church today is that we undermine the cross of Christ. We ignore the sacrifice of Christ's death. We ignore its glorious atonement. We reduce the wonder of Calvary and all that was spoken there to insignificance. We tell people, just do better and it'll be okay for you. That's not the gospel. That's the pathway to hell. Christ has accomplished it. He's finished it. These words, it is finished, spoken and accomplished on our Savior's cross. It's only these words that alone speak hope to the hopeless and pardon to the guilty and life to the dead and found to the lost. To every sinner burdened by their sin, their eyes opened to the weight and the fullness of their transgression, these words cry out, sinner, with all of your burden, with all of your heaviness of sin, come and believe and be saved. It bids you come with nothing in your hands to offer Him. Come knowing that the blood of Christ can wash away and cancel even the deepest stain on your soul. For He has borne God's wrath Embrace Christ. Embrace the cross and hear the angels sing of your salvation. Beloved, with fresh eyes, see your salvation finished, brothers and sisters. Father and Son together, the Father's love and the Father's plan being brought to pass by the faithful Son. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more perfect. There is nothing else that alone can bring life. It is finished. Father, thank you that it is. Thank you that in Christ our salvation is finished. Thank you that in Christ all of the sins and the transgressions written against us, they are nailed to the cross and they are fully covered by the blood of your Son. Wrath turned away. Life given. Lord, make us to walk as those who do not labor for your love and your acceptance, but Lord, who know that our salvation has been accomplished once and for all by Jesus Christ. Not so that we might go and sin freely, so that our hearts might be constrained by the love of Christ, and so that we might walk as one who is worthy of the calling that you've given to us in him. Oh, Father, I pray, make the truth of the cross stand forcefully before our faces this morning and make us to humble ourselves before your mighty hand. We love you. I bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.